If you've brought a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to join me in John chapter number 8. John chapter 8. In his homiletical commentary on the Gospel of John, R. Kent Hughes tells the story of Jonathan Edwards' descendants. He writes, at the end of the summer of 1874, an unusual gathering took place. It was remarkably fine weather for September when 400 or 500 descendants of Jonathan Edwards poured into the resort town of Stockbridge, Massachusetts for a family reunion. They lunched under a great tent provided by Yale University. Jonathan Edwards was at one time the president of Yale University. They admired memorabilia from the Edwards family, such as Sarah Edwards' wedding dress and the silver bowl from which Jonathan ate his nightly porridge. They poked around the old house, which was substantially unchanged. And that family reunion or that gathering teemed with professors, business executives, government officials, and ministers. The mood of the reunion was expressed by the initiator of the gathering when he said, "Let God be praised for such a man." His remarks were followed by many laudatory speeches that excited the glee of all of those who had gathered and all of the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. All in all, it was as proud a celebration of ancestry as has ever been held in America. A study by the New York Genealogical and Historical Society says this: probably no two people married since the beginning of the 18th century had been progenitors of so many distinguished persons as were Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah Pierpont Edwards. 26 years later, in 1900, a man by the name of A.E. Winship did a study of Edwards' descendants, and the results have really become famous. Winship concluded that from the single union of Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Pierpont came 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, and a dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, and 80 holders of public office, among them 3 United States senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the U.S. Treasury. That's pretty impressive. And in fact, that makes one wonder if there isn't something to the notion that great people give birth to great people. It makes one wonder if perhaps one's bloodline benefits one's well-being. Maybe it's all in the genes after all. My excuse is my parents were not great people. That's my excuse. The idea is, that idea is really what drives the study of eugenics and the practice of eugenics, which is the effort toward human evolution by improving the genetic composition of a population through selective breeding so that perhaps great people will give birth to great people someday. But before we are too quick to conclude that all of Jonathan Edwards' descendants were perfect people, there's another piece to the story. In 1756, Esther, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, gave birth to a boy. This is how she described her son shortly after his birth, and I quote, "Very sly and mischievous, has more sprightliness than Sally, his sister, handsomer but not so good-tempered, very resolute and requires a good governor to bring him to terms." Sounds like one of my children. No, it sounds like all of my children. But Esther, the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, wrote this about her son, Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr was the man who took the life of Alexander Hamilton and then plotted to crown himself as emperor of Mexico. Aaron Burr was the grandson of the great man, Jonathan Edwards. A poet summed it up this way: 8 lines of clergymen converged to meet in Aaron Burr. Edwards's, Tuttle's, and Pierpont's, each a blood and thunderer. 8 lines of clergymen converged, as I have said, in Burr, but Aaron was Beelzebub in mocking miniature. You see, the short of it is that one's ancestry doesn't benefit a thing. And while good parents and grandparents are a blessing, leaving us a legacy to follow, good parents and grandparents cannot benefit our standing before God. And that is why John chapter 8, verses 37 to 47 is so important to us. For here in the text before us this morning, Jesus confronted those who thought that being a physical descendant of a great man, in this case, the man Abraham, made them right with God. But Jesus' confrontation forced the question of this text and the title of my message, who is your father? And does it matter anyway? Let's pause for prayer. Father God, it is with eager anticipation that we approach your holy word this morning. And it's with humility that we bow our heads before you and approach your holy word. For we ask for the illumination and the teaching ministry of your Spirit, so that we might not just understand these things in a physical material sense, but that we might understand these things in a spiritual sense. God, we recognize that one's lineage may benefit one to some degree or another materially. But Lord, help us to fully understand that one's lineage does not benefit one at all spiritually. But that we each have a responsibility to be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would empower me, embolden me, enable me to preach better than I know how. I pray, God, for the hearer this morning, whether here in this place or listening by way of the radio or recording, that you might give them careful attention to the Holy Scriptures. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were with us last Sunday morning for our study, you may remember the Jews' claim to be free, to be a free people, because they were Abraham's descendants. Look at it in John chapter 8, verse 33. They answered him, or they answered Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." Jesus corrected them on two counts. First, in verses 34 to 36, Jesus told them they were not free. In fact, they were slaves to sin. Second, then, Jesus corrected them in verses 37 to 47, telling them they were not Abraham's descendants. They were sons of the devil. Let's look at it this morning. Number one, in my notes, if you're following me, number one, sons of Abraham. Sons of Abraham. When the Jews boasted of being Abraham's descendants in verse 33, Jesus acknowledged it to be true in verse 37. "I know you are Abraham's descendants," Jesus said. Fair enough. There is no dispute over the ancestry or the genealogy of the Jews. The purity and the preservation of the Jewish people's ethnicity is unparalleled in the history of mankind. It is a point of precision for them. It is a point of pride for them. No one can deny that the Jews are the physical descendants or the offspring of Abraham. Letter A, Abraham's physical sons. But while the Jews could claim to be the physical sons of Abraham, there was great inconsistency between their claims and their conduct. While they boasted of being Abraham's descendants, they didn't behave like Abraham's descendants. Verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Look at verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father," emphatically. But Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." You see, Jesus pointed out a disconnect or a break in the line between Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Abraham was called a friend of God, James chapter 2. Yet these physical descendants were no friends of God. They were seeking to kill Jesus, the Son of God, verse 37 and verse number 40. Also, Abraham is one who believed God. Abraham is one who obeyed God. In God's word, God told Abraham, "I want you to leave Ur, the place of your family, and I want you to travel to an unknown place that I will show you." Abraham believed God's word. Abraham obeyed God's word. God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, up on the mountain there, and I want you to surrender him to me and sacrifice him. Abraham believed God's word and obeyed God's word. But that was not the case for these Jews. In verse 37, Jesus said, my word has no place in you. In short, Jesus says to these Jews, you claim to be the sons of Abraham, but there is nothing in your life that remotely looks like Abraham's life. Nonetheless, it was universally accepted in Jesus' day, accepted by the Jews, that if one could claim Abraham as their father, one could claim a right standing before God. That was the supposed privilege of being a Jew. And we shouldn't marvel at this, for we do the very same thing. We claim to be Christians because we live in a Christian country. Because the United States was founded on Bible principles with a Judeo-Christian ethic. Because the U.S. is populated with churches in every city. Does that make every American right with God? Of course not. We do the same thing claiming to be Christians because we're born into a Christian family and because our father took us to Sunday school and prayed before every meal, because we were given a new Bible for our birthday. Does that mean being part of a Christian family makes one right with God? Of course not. Don't get me wrong, we should be grateful for our Christian country. We ought to be grateful to perhaps have been raised in a Christian home, but that doesn't make us right with God. That doesn't make us righteous. In fact, it was the Apostle Paul who said, as he counted his religious pedigree, that it was rubbish in order to gain Christ in Philippians 3. It was not his own righteousness from the law, but it was the righteousness which came through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3 verse 9. The key to understanding here now, Jesus' interchange between the Jews and with the Jews in John chapter 8, is to recognize the distinction between one's physical lineage and one's spiritual lineage. Or to recognize the distinction between Abraham's physical seed and his spiritual seed, which is letter B. Abraham's spiritual sons. Abraham's spiritual sons. It doesn't matter if you were born in a Christian country, if you were raised by a Christian family. It doesn't matter if you were Abraham's physical seed. You need to be Abraham's spiritual seed. Allow me to read to you from Romans 2, 28 and 29. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, of the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God, Romans 2, 28 and 29. Also jot down Romans 9, verse 6. Paul wrote, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There is a distinction between Abraham's physical seed and his spiritual seed. And here in John 8, Jesus introduces that reality. But of course, that reality exasperates the Jews so much that in verse 39, they repeated themselves. Verse 39, Abraham is our father. He is our father. Have you ever been in a conversation or an argument and you find yourself repeating the same thing over and over again, perhaps with greater emphasis, perhaps louder and louder, to make your point? Is so, is not. Is so, is not. Is so. That's what the Jews are saying. Abraham is our father, is what they're telling Jesus. And the Jews claim to be Abraham's descendants in verse 33, and then also in verse 39. They insisted upon that claim because it was a matter of their physical identity and it was a matter of their spiritual ideology. And that's what Jesus was confronting, that ideology or their idea. Jesus confronted them on it and called for them to demonstrate the works that marked Abraham, saying in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, for the sake of argument, hypothetically, if you were really Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And the primary work of Abraham was not a physical work, but it was a spiritual work. It was a work of faith. And that is the work that Jesus was calling the Jews to do. If you name and claim Abraham as your father, why do you not do the work of your father Abraham, namely, believe. We must go to Galatians chapter 3. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 to understand the New Testament's fuller teaching on this matter. Galatians 3, I think it'll become clear to us. Galatians 3, beginning in verse number 6. Look for the work of Abraham, the father of the Jews. Galatians 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him or credited to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, 7. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. Why? For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that's us, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. There was a song I learned as a child. It's called Father Abraham. It's a children's song with dramatic motions. It goes like this. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, and then swing the right arm, the right foot, the left foot, chin up, sit down, jump around. It's really a Christian hokey-pokey song is what it is. But the reality is that we are sons of Abraham only, if and only, when we believe. When we demonstrate faith, the work of Abraham was a work of faith. Back to John chapter 8. The point of dispute in John chapter 8, our text this morning, is a question of fatherhood. Who is your father, and what difference does that make? I think John MacArthur summarized it well, and I've copied it for you there in your notes. The contrast between Jesus' opponents and Abraham, or between the Jews and Abraham, was sharply drawn. Abraham was not a murderer, yet they sought to murder Jesus. Abraham obeyed and loved the truth, while they vehemently rejected it. Abraham welcomed God, but they rejected him. No wonder Jesus said to them again, "You are not doing the deeds of your father." As we read in Galatians chapter 3, the deed or the work of faith. The clear implication, as in verse 38, was that their father was neither Abraham nor God, but Satan. Wow. In verse 38, it is an implication. Look at verse 38. John 8, 38, I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. The implication is in verse 38, but the declaration is in verse 44. Look at verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. That's number two. Sons of the devil. And John 8, verse 44 is one of the most important Bible verses regarding the person of Satan or the devil. We know from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that Satan was created by God as a high-ranking official or angel named Lucifer, who rebelled when he was lifted up in pride, wanting to be like God. Interestingly enough, when Satan then tempted Eve in the garden, he offered the very same enticement. If you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. And here in John 8:44, we're given a specific description of the devil. First, Jesus says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Before Satan brought sin into the world, there was no death. But since Satan brought sin into the world, not only is there physical death for everyone, there is spiritual death for everyone, Romans 5:12. That is why Ephesians 2:1 tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And Satan is the father of death, and he is the great murderer. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. Second, Jesus tells us here in verse 44 that Satan is a liar. Do you know what Satan's first lie to mankind was? in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, you shall not surely die. Isn't that interesting that the father of death and the father of lies lied to us that we would not die? Satan is the father of death, and he lies to us. You won't surely die. And folks, the wicked one will introduce his lies into your thinking, causing you to question the truth. Scottish reformer John Knox confessed that he passed through a dark time when his soul was filled with anger, wrath, and indignation, which it conceived against God, calling all his promises into doubt. The staunchest of Puritans, Increase Mather, wrote in his diary that he was greatly molested with temptations to atheism. Martin Luther sadly admitted, for more than a week, Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy against God. These heroes of the faith. And so it is, even for ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ, there will be occasions when you will combat the lies of Satan. You see, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And for that reason, we must suit up. We must put the armor of God on. We must put truth around our waist. We must hold up the shield of faith so that we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, Ephesians 6. And so here in John 8, Jesus' charge to the Jews was that they were not true sons of Abraham, but rather sons of another father, the devil, because they didn't do the works of Abraham, namely belief, but rather they did the works of the devil, or unbelief, verses 45 through 46. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Which of you convicts me of sin? And I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, in verses 41 through 43, there's a critical fulcrum or pivot point in this entire conversation or confrontation. Verses 41 to 43, there the Jews accuse Jesus of being born of fornication, of having no legitimate father, if you will. Now, we know that Mary was with child. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was with child by the Holy Spirit. But the general population of the day would not have known that, or would not have believed it if they had known it. So that even 30 years later, the stigma of Jesus' birth still lingered. And so in a wicked way, they charged Jesus with having no father. And then they claimed that God was their father. And so we have all of these questions being asked, who's your father? We have the accusations being hurled, this is your father. Look at verse 41. Jesus says to them, you do the deeds of your father, implication, verse 44, the devil. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication like you, Jesus, illegitimately. We have one father, that's God. And that's number three in your notes, sons of God. Sons of God. Now, if the Jews needed a chapter and verse for the claim that that God was their father, they could have cited Jeremiah 31:9, where God says, I am a father to Israel. However, Jesus rebutted their claims to be sons of God in the same way he rebutted their claims to be sons of Abraham. Verses 42 and 43. Look there. Tell me if Jesus' arguments in verses 42 and 43 aren't the very same arguments back in verses 37 to 39. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, hypothetically for the sake of argument, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Just as there was nothing of Abraham to be seen in the Jews, there was nothing of God to be seen in these Jews. And normally, children reproduce their father's character. It's so natural and common that we even say, like father, like son. But in this case, there was no like Abraham's son. There was no like God's son. In both cases, the character of God and the character of Abraham was to love and accept Jesus and his word. The character of the devil is to kill and reject Jesus and his word. And so it begs the question, who's your father? Or in the vernacular today, who's your daddy? Who is your father? Because there's nothing in your life right now that would evidence who your father in fact is. The final paternity test is then given to us in verse 47. Verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Who is your father? I'm not asking of your physical pedigree. I'm asking of your spiritual paternity. Is it God? Or is it the devil? And the difference will be seen in your response to his word. Turn with me. We're nearly done. This is critical to understand. Turn back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus had already explained how critical it is to receive his word. John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Who's your father this morning? Have you heard the word? And have you received the word? Have you done the work of Abraham, that is the work of faith, believing in the promises of God? And ultimately, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Who is your father? We may be privileged to have a great father or grandfather. We might be privileged to be born into this Christian country, grow up in a Christian family. We attend a Christian church. We drive Christian cars and have Christian carpet and Christian everything. Folks, that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. If God is not our Father because of faith in Jesus Christ, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the relationship we might have with you by faith in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that if there are some here this morning that are confused, perhaps leaning upon their lineage to be right with you, that they might recognize that they need to have a personal relationship with you by faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God, I thank you for the privilege I had to grow up in a Christian home with a mom and dad who introduced me to the gospel. I thank you, Lord, for that luxury. But Lord, I thank you most importantly that I am a son of God because of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.